Paul, as he continues in the book of Galatians, turns to what is actually a very unpleasant topic. A topic that we see working out in churches throughout history and in our own time. He brings up and gives the account of sharp conflict within the church. And we should recognize that what he describes, though in a different time, and though he certainly leaves out many of the details that we might expect in history, because he is writing for a specific purpose, we have here recorded the kinds of church conflict that we see going on even to this day. We have seen our own denomination and presbytery in very sharp conflict over a variety of matters. We look out and we look at sister churches that surround us, with my roots being in the PCA, I cannot help but watch as they work through a very sharp conflict on the nature of sanctification, how that changes us in reference to our sexuality, as we have watched that play out in their presbyteries and assemblies and in even the newspapers. We see these conflicts, and hopefully to some extent we grieve, because it is a sad thing to see God's people in conflict. But oftentimes we are also discouraged and disturbed and perhaps fearful. But one of the things Paul shows us as he recounts this history of his engagement in this conflict over what to do with Gentiles who have become believers, is he is showing us how God is working through this conflict in the apostolic church to bring about clarity and unity, both with doctrine and with practice. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. That Christ, the King and head of the church, uses conflict to make the truth of the gospel clear, both to his people and the world. My hope is that as we consider this, this will strengthen us and encourage us as we watch churches in conflict, even when we see our own church in conflict. It will help us understand better when we read our church history and we read of all these conflicts that happened in the early church, in the church in the first millennium of its existence, in the Reformation, to see that, yes, conflict is a perennial factor in the church. And though it be a negative thing, it is not, right? It doesn't exhibit the unity God gives us in Christ the way we want it to. And yet, even despite that, Christ uses that conflict to bring about clarity in unity in the truth. It's probably helpful to consider a little bit of historical background, or at least know where we're sitting at in Paul's experience. In the text, Paul has first opened by addressing unity. He said, "I was called to the Gentiles to visit to Jerusalem." And where that puts us, and I think where that makes most sense, is that puts Paul writing this letter prior to the Jerusalem Council you see in Acts 15. That's significant because in Acts 15, the church gets together, both the Jerusalem church and the church of the various dispersed places, and they get together and they really in detail address some of the issues that Paul is addressing here in Galatians. I bring that up because as we're doing this, Paul is presenting a perspective which says, the end result within the church is not yet known. The conflict is ongoing. There was times in Paul's ministry where they are fighting over how is someone saved, how is someone counted right and in good standing before the Lord. And it was not clear exactly where the church as a whole would fall and decide. And what Paul does is he gives us this record of what happened as he addresses the Gentiles, is he shows us how God, even in the midst of that conflict, is bringing this apostolic church to a point of clarity and agreement on the truth. We'll look at this under two headings, just the Jerusalem controversy and the Antioch controversy. I'm just going to name them based on the place that they happened. But we will notice that in both cases, is the idea of sharp conflict comes up in both locations. First, Jerusalem. I'll read the first few verses. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. So why does Paul go to Jerusalem? He actually gives several reasons. He gives first an indication that there was some event that pressed him there because of a revelation. He is saying, though subtly, God told me to go to Jerusalem. I was sent to Jerusalem at this time in this occasion by God's revelation. But to accomplish what? In order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. That's an interesting set of phrases. What is Paul meaning by that? Does he mean that he's to go to Jerusalem to get his gospel examined by the apostles there and ensure that he hasn't been preaching error? Well, you could assert that if there wasn't a context to this text, but the context makes clear that he told Peter and James what he was preaching prior to this event when he went to Jerusalem. And he met with Cephas and James, and they interacted, and they rejoiced when they saw Paul preaching this gospel. The idea that after all that, Paul would come back and say, well, I need to get them to reaffirm that what I'm teaching is true, doesn't make a ton of sense. On top of that, Paul keeps emphasizing that he's interacting with these men not as overseers, people over him, but as peers, as people that he's working in harmony with. The problem he sees is not that he needs validation of his gospel. I think more is the realization that there needs to be clear agreement between those who are, as he says here, influential in the Jerusalem church, that is the Jewish church, and those who are influential in the Gentile church. Because the danger is that if Peter and Paul are seen to disagree, even if they don't disagree, if they are understood to be preaching different gospels, that will lead about to the preaching that they are doing, much of it being done in vain. Because people will be jumping back and forth. Well, do I follow this person? Do I follow this person? It will introduce doubt into the message. Well, Paul says this and Peter says that. How can I believe any of it's true, right? Is this not an accusation that comes against Christians because of the existence of denominations today? Well, you guys say this and you guys say that, so how can we believe any of it's true? Paul is working to ensure that doesn't happen. He wants to make sure there's agreement between himself and key players in the Gentile church and key players in the Jerusalem church. They need to agree so they don't tear down confidence in the gospel. Notice also who he brings. I think Paul is very strategic in the party that goes to Jerusalem. Notice first you have Barnabas. Barnabas, if you remember, is the man who really vouched for Paul, who brought Paul into recognition within the early church, who I think if we don't see Barnabas, at least initially, as a significant mentor and enabler of Paul's early ministry, we are missing what the text is saying. Barnabas is very important to Paul's initial ministry, and Barnabas is also a key connection between Paul and this Jerusalem church. Barnabas was connected to the Jerusalem church. Barnabas brought Paul into the Jerusalem church. He has vouched for him. And so Barnabas is able to kind of bridge this gap between the Jewish leaders and Paul. Then we have Paul himself. Why would Paul be there? Well, Paul is there because he's one of the leading preachers of the gospel to the Gentiles. He understands his mission to go out to all these Gentile lands and address these Greeks, these Gentiles, with the gospel and seek their conversion. He is a key planter of churches across the Roman world. As this leading agent of ministry to the Gentiles, he needs to be there. And then Titus. Why Titus? Well, you can think of Titus as Paul exhibiting the fruit of his ministry. Titus is the kind of people Paul is bringing to the gospel. He is a Greek. He has no Jewish heritage. He's not circumcised. He's never lived by the ceremonial law. Jewishness is a new thing to him. And Paul presents Titus to those he sees as influential in the Jerusalem church. Here is this uncircumcised Greek who is a believer. And it presses the heart of the question upon them. What do we do with a Titus? Do we encourage, exhort, push, insist that he be circumcised and begin living as a Jew? Or do we not? And so Paul, by bringing Titus, is pushing the issue, saying, this is what we have to agree upon. What do we do with Gentiles who become believers? And that then leads us right into sort of the first agreement. I'll start, continue in verse 3. Even Titus, who was with me, was not forced or compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. And so there in verse 3, we get this statement of unity. I presented Titus to these brothers, and you know what they didn't do? They didn't compel him to be circumcised. And the word compel doesn't necessarily mean they had to come and say, you have to do it this way. We can compel people, we can press people, we can force people to do something through social pressure, through isolation, as we see it happens in Antioch, through a variety of ways. Paul's point here is that when he comes to these, he sees as influential. He'll name them later, and you already know who they are, but he uses that terminology on purpose. Those he sees as influential, they are not pressing for Titus to be circumcised. And his following verses tell us that even more clearly, because verse 4, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so the truth of the gospel might be preserved from you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. So Paul says there was conflict, there was controversy. But then he points and says, let me show you where it didn't come from. It didn't come from those who seemed to be influential. It came from this third party, these false brothers. He says they were claiming to be believers, but were not. And look at that language they used. Who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery. They were unwelcome, they weren't supposed to be there, and somehow they made themselves party to this conversation, we don't know how. And they were spying out our freedom. You know, that word spying has a lot of negative connotation to it. You think of when the spies are in Jericho, And the king comes looking for them. They're these men who are spying out our land. They are where they ought not to be, and they want our destruction. Or that language is used in a variety of other places where accusation is made against people. You are here to spy us out. You are here for our destruction and conquest. Paul says these who slipped in were here for the destruction and conquest. They wanted us to move us from freedom in Christ Jesus to slavery, to this principle of circumcising the Gentiles who have believed. And I would note there again how he uses that language of to take away our freedom. There's a couple things to notice here, things I want us to understand. One is Paul uses a lot of language that makes it clear that if you weren't looking for them, these false brothers would be easy to miss. They are false brothers. They look like brothers, but they are not. They slipped in to spy. What's the key aspect of a spy? A spy needs to be able to walk around in the land he is in and not be recognized that he is a spy. They are in disguise in that sense. They are hard to recognize. And yet their goal is to take away your freedom, to bind you in slavery, bring about your submission. What I would note here is that those who are advocating for Christ plus something else can oftentimes be hard to recognize. You may not recognize them the first pass or the second pass. And yet there are those teachers, those influencers, those people running around who are seeking to take away your freedom by removing your confidence in Christ, by telling you, you got to have Christ plus some other stuff
or you're not saved. We have to be on the watch. But this leads then to the second agreement. Verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So out of this conflict comes another agreement. And this is an important agreement. I think it's easy, if we read it too quickly, we might read this as, well, they couldn't really agree, so they agreed to disagree, and Peter went this way and Paul went this way. But when you look at the language, that's not what Paul is saying. He who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. They are saying, we agree. We work for the same master, proclaiming the same gospel. And so we are going to agree to a division of labor. We are going to recognize we are on the same mission and say, I will focus here and you will focus there. And by saying that, you know what they're also saying they're not going to do? Is we're not going to have a situation where Paul goes out to preach, say, you know, in Galatia, for example. And then when Peter finds out, he's going to run over to Galatia to go get those Galatians the rest of the gospel. He's not going to go behind Paul and correct Paul's deviant teaching, as it were, and get them the rest of the news. And neither is Paul going to do that to Peter. They recognize they are preaching the same gospel in the name of the same master. And so there is no necessity for them to look over their shoulders at each other. Peter trusts Paul to go and proclaim the true gospel. And Paul trusts Peter to go proclaim the true gospel. God brings about agreement and increase of work by this conflict. Paul writes in a way that says it wasn't pleasant. And yet by coming and getting face to face and working through this, the ability of the gospel to go forth is increased. And there is a clear statement made. Men like Titus, who have never been Jews, do not need to be circumcised, do not need to keep the Jewish law, do not need to do anything Jewish in terms of the ceremonial law and the cultural markers to be in right standing before God, to be full believers, to be welcomed into the church. They are saved as they are. But then you also notice Paul takes a long time to get to the identity of who he talks about. He finally says in verse 9, and when James and Cephas and John perceived the grace that was given to me, he says, who seemed to be pillars. It's kind of funny how he talks around the identity of the men that he came to agreement with. And it's kind of a little bit funny because, like, Peter and James and John, you've got Peter, you know, the principal disciple in Jesus' band. You have John, the one of the three of Jesus' inner circle. So it was Peter and John and James, John's brother. And then we have James, the brother of Jesus, who is also, we can tell clearly in some of these words and those in Acts and elsewhere, that James is an important pillar, player in the Jerusalem church. And it's harsh. You know, it's first we go, why didn't Paul just come out and say, hey, I went and had a meeting, and it was me and Barnabas and Titus, and it was Peter and James and John, and we all had an agreement, and that settles it. But rather he says, well, they seem to be something. Well, God doesn't look at faces. And he finally says who they are after a long break. What Paul is doing is driving us, when we think about conflict and conflict in the church, he is driving us away from paying attention to personalities and driving us to paying attention to doctrine and practice. What does the Bible teach and what does it tell us to do? And the reality is that when we focus on personalities in church conflict, when we focus on who is advocating for what, whether the truth or the falsity of the matter, it can make already difficult conflicts 100 times more difficult.
If you follow anything that goes on in the Southern Baptist Church Convention right now, you know they are headed for a very sharp conflict. Why? Because Rick Warren, former pastor of Saddleback Church, has decided that Saddleback and all their satellites, which represent a huge number of people, are going to begin ordaining women to pastoral office, which is against the Southern Baptist faith and message. And so the Southern Baptists have to decide, what are we going to do about this? Are we going to make a clear statement saying, no, only men ought to be pastors? Or are they going to make room to allow a very influential man like Rick Warren continue within the convention? You see, it's easier to say when you don't look at the personalities, well, of course Scripture teaches that the pastoral office is an office for men only. But then you bring in the weight of this great and effective and powerful personality, and all of a sudden the questions get confusing and difficult. People are afraid to stand on the truth. And so Paul, by delaying naming these names, is trying to remind the Galatians, don't look at the personalities, look at the doctrine. Look at the word and compare the teaching and God's word. Because then you will have clarity, you will understand. When you start looking at the personalities, that's where confusion enters in. And he's actually about to give us a key example of exactly that happening. As we transition from the conflict in Jerusalem to the really much sharper conflict there in Antioch. Starting in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And so we have the situation where Peter has come to Antioch, and Paul enters into a sharp confrontation with Peter. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. What Peter was doing was wrong. What happened? Well, what Paul describes is that at some point for a while, Peter had been eating with the Gentile Christians there in Antioch. His sharing of table fellowship, we don't think of it as intimately as this early church is. They are really seeing sharing meals together as sort of the height of demonstrating their fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ together. So they're really speaking about sharing their lives in a very whole and complete way together. Where we might be more free as modern Western Americans to eat with people that they would feel tension with. But Peter regards these Gentile Christians as brothers. He is quite happy to share a meal, share a table with them, not seeing himself being stained by their presence or somehow injured by it. And then James sends men to him, and something happens, and Peter withdraws. I think here we do need to consider what happened. Is the issue that James went back on the deal and said, Peter, the deal's off, stop eating with the Gentiles? Probably not. Actually, I'm very certain that's not what's going on here. The text does not indicate that. That was not, I think, what James is concerned about. In fact, you would be stretching the context here a long way to say that what James is saying is, no, we've changed our mind. The Gentiles have to become Jews or they can't be believers. It's got to be something else. And it's helpful here to remember that James, you even think about the letter he writes, right? The book of James, which is a book written to the 12 tribes of the diaspora. He is a Jewish Christian-oriented ministry. He's focused on the Jewish church. He is there in Jerusalem shepherding the Jerusalem church. And then think about the pressure they are under there in Jerusalem. Remember, the first persecution of the believers was not from the Romans. It was from the Jews. And one of the key issues the Jews are working through is they have worked hard ever since the return from the Babylonian exile to hold on to their Jewish identity. The Jewish culture has suffered incredibly under the persecutions of an evil, wicked Greek king named Antiochus Epiphanes, and they gave their blood to stand separate from the Greeks. And so they are very on guard. Are we now going to merge with the Gentiles? And so what goes on, part of what's going on is they are seeing Jews who are now interacting freely with Gentiles who are still Gentiles, and they can't stand it. We, our fathers, died to maintain purity. How dare you start acting like your brothers with Gentiles who are not circumcised and not converting and not observing our law? So one possible concern James has is that if Jews are mixing now with Gentiles freely, that's going to increase the pressure on the Jerusalem church. It's going to increase persecution as these Jews in Jerusalem observe what's going on in places like Antioch. Another possible reason is that Peter has been assigned to a Jewish ministry, right? He has agreed, I'm going to minister to the Jews. And the concern could be James saying, Peter, if you're seen so closely identifying with these Gentiles, are you going to still be able to have a ministry to the Jews? Are they going to stop listening to you because they think you're becoming a Gentile? We don't know exactly what the words said were, but it's very likely they were along those lines. The issue is not whether or not these Gentiles are believers. The issue is really, how do we respond to these, what he calls the circumcision party, those who are watching our conduct as Jews. And so it says there in verse 12, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. That circumcision party is probably not Jewish believers. It's probably Jews who are not believers. And so they are fearful of what those outside the church will think and do and how they will respond. There's a lot there to consider. I think one is this recognition that a lot of the sharpest conflicts, and we see this, right, even in the church today, the sharpest conflicts in the church are going on as the church is working through what does it mean to be a church that is here in the world and yet totally in contact with the world, to be holy and yet we are in a wicked world. In some extent, that's how you could even read the conflict going on with the Southern Baptists. How do we respond to living in a world where women are given roles of teaching and authority in the world around us, and yet God's word says that in the church we are not to have women in these roles? Do we compromise? Do we adjust it? How do we respond to that? It is in that contact with the world and the various responses in the church that this conflict is growing up. So we should recognize much of the conflict in the church is growing out of that very area, not necessarily the words of the doctrine we believe, but how do we now live it out in a world that does not believe? But another thing to observe is the fruit of Peter's actions. When they came, he drew back and separated himself. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. What happened when the Jews in Antioch stopped eating with the Gentiles? You know what they told those Gentile believers? By their deeds, they told those Gentile believers, well, you might be believers, you might be Christians, but you are second-class Christians. You are not good enough for us to share our life with. And again, I think that needs to be said clearly that there was mutual affirmation that these people, these Gentiles, were believers. No one is doubting that. But by withdrawing these Jewish leaders, I mean, you've got Peter, one of the most important people in the early church, right? I mean, Jesus' right-hand man for 3 years. You know, Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. For him to withdraw from eating with Gentiles is telling the Gentiles, you're not good enough to be with me. And so as we think about even our own world, It raises this recognition that we have to be examining ourselves. And this is something that's particularly important for, we are a culture, our church is a culture, that when you think about the world that surrounds us is conservative, is strict. We have ways we do things that identify what we are. We have to examine our own behaviors. Be very careful that we are not telling fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, you're not good enough for me. Yes, I acknowledge that Christ died for you, but I won't be with you because of fill in the blank. And the thing I would have you see here, though, is that Paul had to confront Peter about this. I don't think Peter was doing this on purpose. I don't think it was intentional. I think Peter had a blind spot. He did not think through what he was doing and the results that would have in the message it would communicate. And I say that because we have to recognize. And so we have to be examining ourselves. Well, how to tie this all up? I think the first thing to recognize is that Paul is saying, and he's preaching and he's directing us, recognize that we are united in Christ Jesus. That the foundation of our unity is not my deeds, it is Christ's death on my behalf. And so when we think about who we're going to share life with and who we're not, who we're going to bring in, who we're going to leave without, we have to be making sure that we're not saying no to the people that Christ said yes to. And we'll get into in a lot more detail in the following chapters those issues. But that fundamental issue of we need to make sure that our lines are drawn in accord with Christ's lines, that we are not rejecting brothers and sisters that Christ died for, is very important. Second, again, James and Peter had a huge blind spot. They did wrong here and did not realize they were doing wrong. We have to examine ourselves and how our decisions are affecting our brothers and sisters in Christ. That we are uniting and bringing together, not driving apart. But then finally, as we think about this issue of conflict, the American church is in so much conflict right now. There is not a denomination I know of that's not going through sharp conflict over a variety of issues across the spectrum. It would be very easy to look at that and be discouraged or even despair. To go, the church is in so much conflict, we just need to give up. Christ can't possibly be working. And yet as we work through Galatians, we need to remember that the next step is Acts 15. That as the church works through these very sharp, difficult conflicts, Christ Jesus, her King, was guiding and leading and directing these processes, some of which were ugly, some of which were underhanded, right? These false brothers, some of which were, it felt like betrayal to Paul. And yet the end result is they finally make it to the Jerusalem Council there in Acts 15. They look each other in the eye, they work through all the issues, and they come to an agreement that will define how Jews and Gentiles in the church will relate, that unites the churches, that gives them a way forward, and gives a clear affirmation. The salvation is not by keeping the ceremonial law. Salvation is not by the works I do. But salvation is by Christ and Christ alone. And if Christ works that way with these apostles, that is how he's indicating he will work in his church through the ages. As we have watched, if you read your church history, it happens over and over again. Sharp conflict is discouraging. It's horrendous. You think of poor Athanasius, that godly man who fought through so much, fleeing from Roman emperors repeatedly because people in the church betrayed him. And yet through that difficulty and conflict, we would get the Nicene Creed and this foundational, clear expression of the Trinity. That is how God is pleased to work, and we should expect that even as the conflicts in our church go forward today, that again, that is what Christ will do. He will, through the conflict, bring clarity and renewed strength. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for preserving this record of the conflict amongst the apostles about the truth. Thank you for showing us that these men had very much the same struggles that your church has today. They met very similar challenges. But I thank you that you so recorded in your word to show us that you were at work, to show us that you were bringing about unity and clarity through that conflict. I thank you that you will not let the truth fail, that your promise is that you will preserve it till Christ returns. Lord, I would pray that as we watch these conflicts bear out, especially in the churches in America, they're so close to us, they mean so much to us. Whether it's churches that that we would consider in close fellowship, like the PCA, like our own denomination, whether it's churches that we would consider more distantly, like the Southern Baptists, as we've mentioned, that you would so work to bring people closer to your truth, to bring your church to clear statements of the truth, to bring your church to your people to a more consistent practice of the truth to your glory. We thank you that you indicate you've been doing this throughout history. We pray that we might get to watch it happen even in our days.